If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we will read this morning verses 7 through 9. Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 through 9. Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 through 9, please hear the word of our God. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. As far as the reading of the Lord's word may be blessed unto us, please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, how we thank you for your word, and how we thank you that you have revealed unto us all that we are to believe concerning you and what duty you require of us. We thank you, O Lord, that as we read this section of verses this morning, that these things are not too difficult, that they are not too far beyond us, but that indeed we have been enlivened, that we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God himself in order to equip us, that even as we had in our call to worship this morning, that you have trained our hands to do war. And so we pray that you would grant us the grace and the faith that we need to make war against our sin. We pray that as we open and unfold these words this morning, that you would grant us great grace as we look into this most challenging teaching of Jesus. And yet as we see you in your holiness and we see us in our sin, may we see Christ and all of the grace that he provides. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Perhaps you remember that over the last several months we've been looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus, and that the way that we've done this is that we've kind of categorized or thematically dealt with different aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. We spent a number of weeks looking at about 12 of Jesus' miracles, and then we turned and we considered about 12 of Jesus' parables. And our most recent theme that we've been dealing with are the challenging teachings of Jesus. And remember that as this whole series, or this brief section, was introduced, that we looked at Jesus as our prophet. Our Westminster Standards rightly remind us that Christ is our Redeemer, has come to be our priest, he has come to be our king, and he has also come to be our prophet. And that as our prophet, Christ reveals for us the will of God for our salvation. And you remember that as we think of salvation, as we think of our redemption, as we think of faith in Christ, that it is necessary for faith to embrace the whole office of Christ. That faith is meant to take Christ not only as our priest, but also as our king. And not only as our priest and king, but also as our prophet. All the words that Christ spoke were meant to redeem us. All of Christ's words were meant to reveal God in some form or fashion and of our duty that God requires of us. Now this morning we come to consider this teaching of Jesus, again as he is the prophet of our confession. And as we've just read these several verses here, they are familiar to most of us. Most of us have likely grown up hearing this and reading this, and we have some understanding with it. It's also true that this particular teaching that Jesus gives, that this was a very important teaching for Jesus. And it was an important teaching for the gospel writers. Perhaps you're not as familiar, you don't know that Jesus had earlier taught this exact same lesson in almost the exact same words. Back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, warning there in the Sermon on the Mount against sin, instructed his disciples that they're to pluck out the eye, that they are to cut off their hand. That this is also recorded in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel writers found it important. Jesus found it important that he taught on it on at least two occasions, likely on many more occasions. And as we come to consider this important teaching from Jesus, think it's fair to say right at the outset that there is no way to sugarcoat what Jesus teaches here. That this is just as gruesome, that this is just as gory, that this is just as graphic as it actually sounds. That Jesus tells us here that we ought to cut off our hand or foot, that we ought to pluck out our eye if these things are causing us to sin. This is a serious teaching. This is a challenging teaching. This is a graphic teaching that Jesus gives to us. As we look at these verses this morning, I simply want to observe with you three particular points. First, we wish to look at the way that Jesus curses sin in this passage. Secondly, we wish to look at the way that Jesus gives us a commandment here that we are to obey. And thirdly, to look at the comparison that Jesus gives to us. We have three points we want to look at, and looking at this most important and this relatively graphic teaching, we want to look at the curse, the commandment, and the comparison. So you note here as we come into this teaching of Jesus and into these verses, that first, that there is a cursing, that Jesus is cursing sin. You see that there in verse 7, that twice Jesus says, woe. He says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom temptation comes. Now, this little three-letter word that we have in English, this is a word that is used when one curses somebody or something. Woe, from a biblical perspective, is a word of condemnation. It is a word of cursing. We see this in other places in the Bible. You think perhaps most particularly in the book of Revelation. That as the angels open the woes, and as the woes are declared upon the earth, that judgment, that wrath, that anger, that condemnation comes against them. When God or when Christ declares a woe against someone or something, it is a word of cursing. It is a word of condemnation. And as we come into these verses, you note that what Jesus first does is that he curses sin. That he curses temptations to sin, and he curses sin itself. He says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. And again, he goes on at the last half of verse 7, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. So Christ here first gives us this twofold curse. He curses those who practice sin, he curses those who approve of such sin, and he curses those, and he curses sin itself. And we have to feel the weight of this. You know, sometimes we curse people. We perhaps speak despairingly of them. We look down upon them with our words, and it doesn't really matter that much. They're no worse for the wear. We have to remember that when God or when Christ in this instance, when they curse somebody, that this comes with the full weight of damnation and with the full weight of hell itself. That Christ isn't speaking, simply speaking, wishes against sin, but that Christ is bringing sin and those who practice such sins into judgment in the very present time. That Christ is noting here for us that sin deserves nothing, that sin deserves nothing, and that those who practice such sin deserve nothing but the very curse of a holy and a righteous and a just and a good God. Christ shows us that sin only deserves to be cursed. Now, why is this? Why is sin such a cursed thing by God? You only have to consider the very definition of sin itself. Our Westminster Standards give us such a clear and wonderful definition of sin. It declares that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin, by its very definition, goes against the very holy commandments and requirements and the righteousness of God Himself. As Paul defines sin, he tells us that sin, that as sinners we have all fallen short of the glory of God. That sin, by its very definition, is opposed not only to the holiness and the goodness of God, but it is opposed to the glory of God Himself. That sin by its very nature, that sin by its very definition is completely juxtaposed, is antithetical, it is in complete hostility and opposition to the infinite holiness and majesty and righteousness and goodness and greatness and glory of the triune God. That by its very definition, there is nothing in all the universe, there is nothing that can be conceived as a greater assault against divinity than sin itself. By its very definition, sin is nothing but a cursed thing. Perhaps you remember John Bunyan's definition of sin, in which he captures this so wonderfully and tersely. Bunyan, at one point defining sin, said that sin is the dare of God's justice, that it is the rape of his mercy, that it is the jeer of his patience, that it is the slight of his power, and that it is the contempt of his love. By the very definition of sin, Christ is cursing it and showing that it deserves nothing but the wrath and the curse of God. But you consider not only sin by its definition, but also the particular and peculiar depravity of sin itself. That sin is itself exceedingly sinful. Jonathan Edwards rightly reminds us in a discourse that he wrote on sin, that if God is infinite in his holiness, then even the slightest turning away from that infinite holiness is an infinite insult in sin against God. There is no such thing from God's perspective as a small or as a light or as a little sin. But sin is exceedingly sinful, is exceedingly depraved. And sin is not only depraved in one sin, but you remember, as James tells us, that one who breaks one commandment is guilty of breaking them all. That sin in its depraved nature always brings with it more sin, that one can't only commit one sin, but that as we commit one sin, so we commit a whole host of other sins. That if we break even one commandment, that we become guilty of breaking them all. Sin is a cursed thing because of its very depraved nature. Sin is ought to be and is cursed because sin is exceedingly deceitful. Remember that the preacher of Hebrews reminds us that we ought not to be taken by the deceitfulness of sin. That sin always presents itself, that sin always comes to us in a very cunning way, that it cloaks itself, that it deceives us. That when we are tempted to sin, that never does sin come showing us its true colors. That following in the wake of Satan himself, that sin comes clothed as an angel of light. That sin comes promising us so many things, and yet it always overpromises and it underdelivers. Sin always deceives us, and it disguises itself to make us believe that it is capable of meeting some need that we have, or some want, or some desire, or that we lack something, and we need sin, and we need to commit this. Sin always comes to us in the bond and in the tone of friendship and of peace, and yet it is always deceitful. It is always cunning, it is always wicked, that beneath the veneer of friendliness, that sin is nothing more than filled with all venom and lies and craft and serpentine wisdom. Sin ought to be a cursed thing because it deceives. Sin ought to be cursed because of the dominion that sin seeks. It seeks to not only have us commit sin, but sin in all of its forms, if not restrained by the gracious hand of God, would seek to do nothing but gain mastery over us, to enslave us in all of its various ways, to make us bow before it as our God and as our Lord. Sin seeks not only our hands to do wrong things, but sin seeks to take captive our affections and our minds, and sin is never content until it gains total lordship over us. Sin has a dominating nature and personality to it that it would seek to enslave us wholly and completely. And sin ought to be cursed because of the downward spiraling effect of sin, that sin is never content. That sin comes to us in its deceitfulness and just says, just do this, say this one thing, look at this one picture, do this one thing, and then I will leave you alone. And as we know by experience, as we know by the Scriptures, sin is never content. Sin never says enough is enough. Sin never looks at us and says, you've committed enough of me today, now why don't you go and do something righteous and good? But sin is always, by its very nature, a downward spiral. It always escalates. It always snowballs. It is never satisfied with one lustful look. It is never content with one sinful indulgence. It is never content with simply being committed once, but always pursues to no end, to go deeper and deeper and deeper into our minds, into our hearts, into our wills, into our actions. Sin would drag us downward in a spiral so that we are even more enslaved by it. And sin by its nature ought to be cursed because sin carries with it a grave danger. That unless sin is restrained again by the gracious hand of God, that sin itself at every opportunity would kill us where we stand. That Paul reminds us that the wages of sin is death. That sin, if unrestrained by God, would drag us body and soul into the everlasting torments of the fire of hell, and it would do it gladly, and it would do it with pleasure, and it would do it with no remorse. As the Proverbs rightly remind us, can a man scoop fire into his lap and not be burned? There is a grave danger to sin in that it seeks to kill us. And not only does it seek to kill us, but sin is a cursed thing because sin does nothing but reap destruction. That sin wreaks havoc not only upon our minds and our hearts and souls, not only in our relationship with God, but sin always and only reaps destruction in our relationships with others. That sin always terrorizes, that sin always rips asunder, that sin always shreds, that sin can never exist side by side with love, that sin can never live side by side with peace or with harmony or with gratitude or with the bonds of peace, but that sin, wherever it is found, always seeks to destroy. Love can never flourish in the seedbed of sin. And so Jesus, as he comes to give us this challenging teaching, you note here in verse 7 that first he curses sin. He curses sin because sin is a cursed thing, because sin only deserves the infinite wrath and the infinite curse of God. Twice in verse 7, Jesus curses sin and he curses those who make a practice of sinning. But we see also in verses 8 and 9 that Jesus gives not only a curse, but he also gives a twofold command. We read that there in the first half of verse 8 and the first half of verse 9. The first Jesus says, after he's cursed sin, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And in case we didn't get it in verse 8, Jesus repeats himself in verse 9 with slightly different language, more gruesome language. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. So Jesus gives this illustration and this command of what we are to do, that if our eye, that if our hand, that if our foot causes us to sin, that we are to cut it off, that we are to pluck it out. And Jesus' illustration here, it's very illustrative, it is very picturesque, it's something that we have read about that we're perhaps familiar with. You perhaps know that in ancient days, that often the medical practices of dealing with diseases would be to amputate somebody. That we have historical records amongst the Greeks and the Romans that if somebody's foot was struggling with gangrene, that they would just lob the foot off, that they would cut it off so that gangrene wouldn't spread to the rest of the body. It was an emergency surgery. There was an urgency to it because they knew that if this disease spread to the rest of the body, that it would kill the body, that it wouldn't just kill the leg, but that the individual himself would end up dying. And so the way that the ancients often cured diseases or took care of diseases is that they just amputated. They'd chop the foot, they'd chop the leg off, they'd separate it from the individual so that the spread of the disease would stop. In times of war on the battlefield, we see a very similar thing here. All right, when an individual is bleeding out, or when they have been shot, when they're lying on the battlefield, essentially dying, and the medic comes, and sometimes they don't have the opportunity to give the morphine or to bring you into a nice sterile hospital room where they can use really sharp utensils to take care of you and put you under. And on the battlefield at times, again, because of the emergency, the urgency of the situation, medics will just sever limbs from individuals in order to save their bodies. Some of us are familiar with that story in 2003 of that rock climber who was caught and he got his arm stuck between boulders. For 6 days, he was hanging there and he knew that he was going to die unless he did something drastic. And he, of course, recounts the story of taking his pocket knife out and of cutting off his own arm because he knew, if I don't do this, I'm going to die. Jesus uses this type of illustration. Jesus uses this type of picture when he calls us to what is necessary in dealing with our sin. That Jesus tells us this isn't a casual checkup with a doctor, but your sin deserves immediate surgery. Your disease, your sin, your corruption calls for immediate action. And so Jesus gives this twofold command here that we are to cut off and throw away. We are to pluck out, or as some translations have, that we are to gouge out the eye. Is Jesus just being gruesome for gruesome sake? Is Jesus just trying to churn the people's stomachs and make them feel like they want to lose their breakfasts or their lunches? I don't think so. I think as Jesus uses such an illustration, that Jesus is revealing to us more precisely exactly what he thinks of sin. Jesus is revealing to us exactly what he thinks of sin, and when he uses these words, cut it off and tear it out, they are as gruesome as they sound, particularly for those of us who read with our imaginations. Because Jesus is revealing something to us about what he thinks of our sin. Now, there are some ministers and some commentators who believe that as Jesus uses this illustration and this command, that Jesus is actually using hyperbole, that he is overstating his case to make a point, that he's kind of exaggerating in order that we understand precisely the point and the urgency of our situation. There are some who believe that Jesus is using hyperbole. I tend to be of the opinion that Jesus is not using hyperbole, but that Jesus is actually understating his case. That Jesus is using one of the most graphic and one of the most gruesome illustrations that he can conjure up, because Jesus knows that sin is the most horrendous, that sin is the gravest injustice, that sin is the greatest atrocity in all of the universe. And therefore, because sin is so greatly horrendous, that sin elicits that it deserves nothing but the most horrendous illustrations and pictures in order to convey the seriousness of sin. Jesus isn't overstating his case here, saying, you know this is gruesome, but I'm just going to exaggerate this to try and make my point, but that Jesus is communicating through this, that if we can put it in such reverent terms, that he is at a loss for words to describe to us how he truly feels, how he truly thinks about our sin in all of its forms, in all of its varieties, and in all of its ways. There is a reason that when the scriptures come to describe sin, that they use very grave, very gruesome, very difficult descriptions. You can't read the prophets of the Old Testament and not see how often sin is compared to adultery, to be committing spiritual, sexual sin against the covenant of the Lord. And you can't read this section of verses without a bit wincing a bit at Jesus' illustration as he tells us, this is exactly how I think about sin. That sin is so horrendous, that it is so great, I would rather talk to you about this gruesome necessity of cutting off your arm or your foot or plucking out your eye. Because this is how gruesome sin is. And if we are honest with ourselves, if we imagine this and if we think about Jesus' description here, and if our stomachs churn more at Jesus' description of cutting off or of plucking out, If our stomachs are more queasy at the illustration that Jesus uses than at our sin against God Himself, then we have a very wrong understanding of what sin is and how atrocious it is in the sight of Christ. But as Christ gives us this twofold command here, we need to be careful that we don't read this literalistically. We ought to note that Jesus is speaking figuratively. There have been some very well-known Christians throughout church history that have taken Jesus' twofold command here in a very literalistic way. And they have cut off or they have plucked out different appendages in their bodies. And they have found to their grave dismay that as they have done this, that this has done nothing to quiet their sin. This has done nothing to deal with temptations. And we know here for several reasons that Jesus isn't speaking literalistically, but that he is speaking figuratively. One, because we should know from the Bible, that the seat of sin is in our wills. That the seat of sin is in our will, that the seat of sin is not in our physical appendages. That sin doesn't primarily reside in my hand or in my eyes, but it resides within my will, it resides within my heart, it resides within my affections. And these things are immaterial in and of themselves. And so to try and deal with something that is an immaterial reality like sin, you can't literally cut off a material part of your body and think, I have dealt with this. There are deeper issues. Sin goes deeper than our eyes and than our hands and than our feet. It gets down into the very fabric of our immaterial being. And so we know that Jesus isn't speaking literalistically here. We also know that self-mutilation is a violation of the sixth commandment. That when God declared, you shall not kill, that wasn't only killing your neighbor, but that includes that we're not allowed to do things that mutilate our own flesh and bodies. And Jesus isn't telling us, put aside the sixth commandment. He's not saying sin against the sixth commandment in order that you might deal with sin. Self-mutilation is never acceptable. It is never praiseworthy. It is never glorifying to God. It is always sinful. And Jesus isn't telling us, deal with sin by sinning. And we also note here that Jesus' illustration and his example here can't be pushed too far. As we're going to note here in the comparison that Jesus notes here both in verse 8 and in verse 9 that it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Jesus, if we stretch his illustration here too far, he seems to be saying that people enter into heaven as cripples. That they enter into heaven is incomplete, and we know that goes against the teaching of the New Testament, particularly Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 when he speaks of the resurrection body being made new. Heaven will not be filled with crippled and with lame people and with blind people as we will be restored to the fullness of our created and our redeemed flesh. So Jesus here isn't speaking literalistically. He's not telling you, go home, pull out your butcher knife, and cut off your hand. But though Jesus isn't speaking literalistically, there is a very grave and a very serious principle here that Jesus is teaching us how it is that we are to engage with the sin of our mind and our heart and our soul. That Jesus, through the use of this graphic imagery, is revealing to us how we engage with our sin. And if we were to reduce Jesus' principal teaching here, what Jesus teaches us is that we are to make war against sin. That as his people, as Christians, as those who have been purchased by his blood, that we are to see that we are at war with sin. That there can be no accommodation, that there can be no friendship, that there can be no peace between us and between sin, but that as we come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that we are enlisted, so to speak, in the heavenly host, that we are enlisted against all those things that would rear their ugly and their schismatic and their sinful heads against the glory of God, and that as his people, we have a duty to wage war. And not just waging war against sin, but that we are called here in this passage to engage in total warfare against sin. that Jesus isn't just saying, fight it occasionally, but Jesus is saying, lob it off, take care of it, have nothing to do with it, cast off your foot or your hand or your eye, that this is total warfare, that this is total destruction. Living here in Florida, some of us are familiar with General William Sherman. In the Civil War, that as he came down into Georgia and into Savannah and into Atlanta, in his famous battle of Sherman's March to the Sea, that he engaged in this idea of total warfare, where he sought not only to take out the Confederate soldiers, but to cut off all the supplies that the Confederate soldiers had, to destroy the infrastructure of the South, to stop up the resources and the food, to at times engage with even civilians in order to turn the tide of this war, in order to bring it to an end. And whether you agree with Sherman's principles or not in physical war, as it comes to spiritual war, you can't disagree with this. This is what we are called to. That we are called not only to engage against very practical and real sins, but that we are called as Christians to engage in warfare, even against the temptation to sin, to put it down, to destroy it, to cut off all of its lifelines, to do whatever we need to by any means necessary to ensure that sin isn't flourishing in our minds, in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our wills, in our actions. Jesus is calling us to complete, to absolute, to total warfare here. He is calling us to a mission of seek and destroy. That as Christians, we can't even be content with only waging war against those sins that we know of in our lives. But that we are to pray and to cry out, even with the psalmist himself, search me and try me, God, and reveal to me if there is any wayward pardon me. We are to plead with the Lord to make known our presumptuous sins so that we can engage in war against those and kill it as well. The principle that Christ is giving us in this twofold command is that we are to engage sin with a holy violence and hostility and an unwillingness to be at peace with anything in our lives that leads us towards sin. We are being called to let the Word of God so saturate our minds and our hearts, to so expose the darkness and uncover every sin in us so that we might put it to death. The principle Jesus gives to us in this very difficult teaching is that we are to kill and we are to slay sin by any and every means necessary. Jesus gives us this twofold command following the twofold curse. We have thirdly to consider this morning the end of verse 8 and the end of verse 9, and that is the comparison that Jesus gives. So in the twofold command, Jesus makes it clear for the Christian, warfare is a non-negotiable. The road to heaven is through the slaying and the killing and violence against sin. Non-negotiable for the Christian. You kill sin or sin will kill you. You have no other option. Total warfare. But it is in all wars, it's important for those who are fighting to not only know that war has been declared, but also necessary to any successful waging of war is a strategy. That is, how are we going to go about killing our enemies? How is it that we are going to go about killing sin? I know from a biblical perspective that there are a number of strategies the Christians are to use to kill sin. There's a number of things that Jesus says, there's a number of things that Paul says in other places in Scripture. As we sang this morning from Psalm 119, we know that we engage and we kill sin through prayer. David says there, through your prayers I will put sin away from me. Jesus teaches his disciples, pray because the Spirit is willing. But the flesh is weak. One way that we engage in this war against sin is that we pray to the Lord, that we offer up earnest prayers. That another way in which we engage sin in war is through the Word of God. As Paul rightly describes the Word of God in Ephesians 6 as the sword of the Spirit. This is given to us to go on the offense against sin, that we bring the Word of God and all of its promises and all of its threatenings and all of its glory and all of its truth. We bring it up against sin and we slay sin. We kill sin through the Word of God. Other ways that the Bible commends to us to kill sin is through accountability with one another, that we are to confess our sins one to another so that we might be forgiven. At times, the Scriptures tell us that in order to not commit sin, we need complete absence. We need to completely avoid things that would lead us into sin. There's many strategies that the Scriptures bring forth to teach us how it is that we are to engage in this warfare. But in these particular verses that Paul has, that Jesus speaks, as good and as necessary as all those other strategies are, in Jesus' comparisons here, he gives us one way. And perhaps one of the more neglected ways of how it is that we are to kill sin and how we are to make war against sin. You note the comparisons that Jesus says. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Why? Because it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And again in verse 9, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. Why? Because it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Christ gives a twofold comparison here, and Christ shows us that we engage in warfare against sin as we compare the eternal destinies of those who don't kill sin, and of those who do kill sin. Jesus calls us to compare the eternal destinies, that it is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into eternal fire. Christ notes here twice, it is better. He is comparing for us the eternal destinies and the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. And he is telling us in our faith and in our minds and our hearts, balance this out and know this. Know that it is better to kill sin now. It is better to do away with sin now so that you can enjoy the delights of heaven. And so one way that faith fights sin is that faith always keeps at the forefront of its mind the eternal consequences. Now, it's important here, perhaps we can overlook it, that Jesus does not tell us that the temporal consequences, that the immediate consequences of killing sin or of not killing sin ought to bear upon our minds. Jesus doesn't cause us to look at the temporal or at the immediate consequences, but he has us to consider the eternal consequences. He has us looking forward to the future day of grace and of glory and of judgment. Christ doesn't say, look, in this life, you're going to find that it's always far more enjoyable to kill sin than to live in sin. Because Jesus knows, as well as all of us know by experience, that the life of holiness is often difficult, that it is often hard, that it doesn't often bring immediate joy and immediate pleasure. And so Jesus, by this twofold comparison here, he would have us to know that faith sees beyond the present, that faith sees beyond the immediate, that faith looks forward to the future destinies, and it weighs out the benefits of hell, the benefits of heaven and the horrors of hell. And Jesus says, in light of this, it is always better to kill sin. It is always better to cut off the foot or the hand or to pluck out the eyes, because if you don't, then your future, your eternity is going to be spent in the eternal flames and it's going to be spent in hell fire. And so Jesus gives us a strategy here of how do we fight sin. In a very day-to-day and practical way, how do we engage in war against sin? And the first thing that I would note here from Jesus' words, as if faith calls us to compare the momentary pleasures of indulging in sin with the eternal pleasures of not indulging in sin. I think we ought to be honest with ourselves and admit that sin often gives us a degree of pleasure and delight and joy. I don't think we would sin as much as we do if we didn't think that it was fun to some degree, that we didn't receive some sort of immediate gratification. But Jesus would have us to know that any pleasure that sin could possibly give us, any pleasure that sin could give us in the immediate and the momentary way that it does, that it pales in comparison to the eternal pleasures that are ours in Christ in glory for all of eternity. That sin might satisfy some little want or desire or affection that you have. That sin might give you this momentary high in your life so that you feel good about yourself, so that you feel good about life and the direction that you're taking. That sin may offer all these momentary pleasures, but that is all sin offers. It is momentary. It is a mist that appears for a moment and then vanishes, but that the pleasures that fighting sin brings to us are eternal, that they are without end, that they will go on world without end forever and ever, that there are more pleasures in the right hand of God than all the trinkets and all the toys and all the pleasures of this day and age. Remember, as the preacher of Hebrews esteems Moses, that he says that Moses considered the reproaches of Christ to be of far greater worth than all the treasures of Egypt. And so Moses endured the difficulties, he endured the affliction that comes with serving Christ, because he knew that beyond this momentary world, there was an eternal habitation, there was eternal glory, there was eternal delight, there was eternal pleasures to experience and to know and to immerse oneself in forever and ever. And so faith fights sin by comparing the momentary pleasure of sin with the eternal pleasures of not indulging in sin. But secondly, from Jesus' words here, we can also note that faith fights sin not only by calling us to compare the momentary pleasures with the eternal pleasures, but to also compare the momentary pain of fighting sin with the eternal pain of not fighting sin. Jesus doesn't tell us that the life of a Christian is easy. The Bible never promises us that when we come to embrace Christ by faith, that all of our natural affections and inclinations, he doesn't ever teach us that our sinful natures and desires and deeds and former ways of life is done with in an instant. But that he teaches us that the life and the way to heaven is one that is filled with difficulties. That it is one filled with engaging with sin. And as Jesus uses these illustrations here, that engaging sin in war, that fighting against sin, that he compares it not to a cakewalk, not to a cruise in the Caribbean, but he compares it to cutting off your very own hand or your very own foot or plucking out your eye. There are momentary, painful things that come with fighting sin. There are momentary discomforts. There are momentary inconveniences. There are momentary hurts and pains that comes with denying our flesh and the desires of our flesh and the sinful thoughts of our minds. There are momentary pains in fighting sin. But Jesus would again have us to know that those pains pale in comparison to the eternal pain that comes upon those who refuse to fight sin. And he speaks so clearly, doesn't he, here in his way of description again, that those who refuse to do so will be thrown into eternal fire. That those who refuse to do so will be thrown into the hell of fire. And the description of hell here is that of an everlasting fire, of having our bodies and our souls consumed by the flames of God's justice and wrath and anger for all of eternity. And Christ would have us to fight sin by comparing the momentary pain of fighting sin with the eternal pain of not fighting sin. And so you see here in the comparison that Jesus gives us this strategy, that faith in all that it does, that faith in all that it sees, that faith in everything that it accomplishes, that it continually brings eternity into perspective. that it brings eternity into our perspective, that faith acknowledges that we are on the brink of eternity, that we are on the brink of either everlasting joy and delight, or we are on the brink of everlasting destruction and everlasting pain. And faith responds to this. Faith perceives that the blessings of heaven so far outweigh the momentary pleasure and pain that it requires, and that the horrors of hell are so great that true saving faith says, by all means and by every means necessary, I will lay hold of the blessings and the comforts and the joys that eternity itself will offer and that heaven itself will bring, even if it means that in the present I will endure discomfort, and I will endure pain, and I, through sweat and tears, will fight and resist to kill every remnant of sin. Friends, sin is a cursed thing, and Jesus commands us here that we can give it no place in our lives, but that with all holy violence and hostility, we are to kill it, because there is nothing in this world that can compare with the pleasures of those who put death to sin. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and our merciful God and Father, how we thank you that through the gospel of your blessed Son that you have delivered the death stroke to all sin, to the sin of Satan, to the sin of the world, and to the sin of our flesh. We thank you, O Christ, that in your life, death, and in your resurrection that you have done away with the penalty of sin, that by your Spirit you are doing away with the power of sin in our lives as we are enabled more and more to live unto righteousness and to die unto sin. And we thank you that we have the glorious promise that one day even the presence of sin shall be rooted out of our minds, of our hearts, of our soul, and of our strength when we shall forever be with the Lord. We pray that until that day that you would grant your people the faith that we need to fight violently, to fight in great earnestness and urgency against our sin, that you, O Lord, would be pleased by your word and spirit to churn up our hearts and our minds to reveal the wicked and the crooked ways that still dwell in us, in order that we might, by your grace, have the joy of dragging it into the light and to be done away with it forever. Grant us to be warriors, train our hands to bend a bow of bronze. Make us skillful in this warfare against sin. Help us to remember the eternal destinies and eternity itself in order that we might wage a faithful war against sin. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.